So last week, Pastor Jake brought the word to us from the story of Abraham being tested to sacrifice Isaac, and God being faithful and providing another sacrifice. And so that was Genesis chapter 22. This week, the word of the Lord in the lectionary comes to us from chapter 25. So there's a little bit of background we got to fill in between there and here. Starting in Genesis 23, tells us that Sarah, Abraham's wife, passes away. And then chapter 24 is entirely concerned with the quest to arrange a wife for Isaac, a duty which now falls to Abraham. But there's something really important about 24, the way the author crafts the narrative. He's making it clear that it's not just a matter of a cultural obligation that Abraham has to fulfill, you know, to be a good dad. Instead, it's a question of whether the covenantal blessing that God promised to Abraham would continue through Isaac. This covenant in which God reveals God's self to a particular family and calls them to live as pilgrims in a very peculiar way, and promises that through their faithfulness, their peculiar faithfulness, they will be blessed to be a blessing. I always have to remember that. Part of the covenant is blessed to be a blessing. So, in 24, Abraham commissions his eldest servant to journey back to his homeland of Ur to find a wife for Isaac. And the servant asks Abraham, well, what should I do if I find one, but you know, she doesn't want to move? Should I take Isaac back to, you know, your father's house and settle there with a wife? But Abraham replies to the servant that God's word of promise was to dwell and multiply in Canaan, and encourages him that God will help the servant in the quest. So under no circumstances should Isaac be taken back to live outside of Canaan. So Abraham's servant, he makes the journey, and once he gets to Ur, he pauses at a well to pray. And he asks God to confirm the woman who offers water to both him and his camels as Isaac's wife. Rebekah appears and does exactly that. So the servant gives her gifts as Isaac's bride, and he praises the Lord for being faithful to the covenant with Abraham. Rebekah's family gives their blessing to the marriage, and Rebekah returns to Canaan with the servant immediately. Genesis doesn't give us many details about Isaac and Rebekah's relationships, but he says that Isaac loved her and that she brought comfort to him after his mother's passing. And then chapter 25, before our text today, begins with Abraham passing away at the ripe old age of 175. And it seems the call of the covenant is on steady ground. You know, everything's good. God's steadfast love and Abraham's faithfulness have been shown true. And now there's a new generation of this peculiar family that seem ready to live as God's covenantal partners. But you ever get the feeling that things are going a bit too good for Murphy's Law not to kick in? Yeah. Well, that brings us to the text we have for today. So it's Genesis chapter 25, if you have your scriptures or devices. And we will read it in sections as I did last time, beginning with the first few verses, 19 to 22. These are the descendants of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Padan Aram, sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived. Now I'm going to stop there. On first glance, Glimpse. Glimpse. We might read that and be like, oh, so, you know, they got married, they wanted to have kids, but it's kind of taken a while, and so he prayed, and voila, they had a kid. You know, the author presents it like it's something simple and immediate. But if we pay attention just a little bit later, in verse 26, the author gives us detail that Isaac was 60, he was 60 years old when the children were born. So 60 minus 40, 20 years. 20 years of barrenness. This is a big problem. Once again, the covenant seems to be in trouble. A decades-long cycle of barrenness is repeated in the second generation. And I don't think that it's like for 20 years, you know, they couldn't have kids, and so all of a sudden, one day, Isaac was like, well, God, I tried it the old-fashioned way, so now I'm going to pray and let's see what you can do with it. I think that would have more to do with the author's limited availability of time and papyrus than it would actually have to do with the way, you know, God works and the reality of the situation. Isaac doesn't really, I mean, the author doesn't tell us exactly how Isaac and Rebekah coped with 20 years of uncertainty in a culture where children were so important, and Isaac being knowing of, surely he knew he was the child of the promise. Surely he heard the story of how the servant prayed to God to send the wife, and the wife came. And then 20 years of living in an uncomfortable gap, living in an uncomfortable gap between what the promise was and what the future looks like from present circumstances. Has anyone ever been there in the place where a word of promise takes hold in life? We're given a word of promise, a dream, or we receive it and it takes root. And so it's like we're on one edge of a dry, barren land, and we're walking towards this promised land, and whether it's a job or it's a relationship, and we do crazy things for a relationship, or we learn some new skills for a job, and it seems like, wow, things are great. But then for some inexplicable reason, it's like every single step I take, I'm still traveling on this bridge, this word of promise, but the bridge is starting to slope downward. And every step I take, I'm sliding downward, and the horizon of this future is slipping out of view. I think that's part of the word's message to us today. That was where the people of God, the family of God, found themselves once again in this second generation. Can we continue to pray in such times during the season when the need goes unmet? I really believe that it must have been a habit, a cycle of prayer for years with Isaac. Something that became a burden of prayer. Surely it can be terribly difficult, but the word from Genesis today gives us hope. Because this is the God who hears. This is not only the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but this is the God of Hagar, the God who does not show partiality, and the God who will never abandon. Sometimes it may feel like it, but will never truly abandon any voice which cries out from the place of, I cannot redeem this circumstance or this situation on my own. Please help me, God, or else I have no hope. So, in the mysterious but ultimately gracious timing of God, Rebekah conceives the heir who will carry the mantle of the covenant promise to the third generation. Now let's return once again to the scripture, to our scripture for today with verse 20. 22. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is to be this way, why do I live? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. When her time to give birth was at hand, there were twins in her womb. The first came out all red, all his body like a hairy mantle. So they named him Esau. That'd be a great story to tell your kids. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand gripping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man living in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he was fond of game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So apparently this was not an easy pregnancy, because there are kids, can I get an amen? Most pregnancies are pretty easy, right? That's probably a better way to get slapped than an amen. So Rebekah goes to the Lord, you know, gets some prenatal counseling. And she gets some astounding news. At least, I mean, I would think it's astounding. Once again, the author doesn't really tell us about her reaction. But it's twins, and they're going to enjoy similar things and be best friends and one day co-host their own TV show together about owning and buying houses. And it shall be called Property Brothers. Or saving animals, and it shall be called Wildcrats. Is it right? Amen? And, well, I meant to see you. I might be misremembering something. Oh, yeah, I am. Their relationship will be defined by the mutual threat of harm. In fact, they will be named the forefathers of two eventual nations who would fight to enslave one another. How'd you like to Skype that birth announcement? Personally, I'll just stick with the sonogram and the cream-filled cupcakes. God, you could have kept that one to yourself. But that is the foretelling of God. And the truth is, this is not the first time in Genesis that the younger child is claimed to be set above the older. It's actually a pretty pervasive pattern in Genesis, though not always expressed in such hostile terms. Often it is. I mean, first we had Isaac, who was actually not the firstborn of Abraham. Ishmael was. And now we have Jacob and Esau. Then there's Joseph in the coat of many colors, and he's the youngest, and he tells his brothers how I'm going to lord over you, and there's the favoritism, and, you know, all that whole story of being sold into slavery in Egypt. And then actually later on, towards the end of Genesis, when Jacob, or Israel, as he became known, was going to bless his grandchildren, Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, once again, he gives a blessing to the youngest, Ephraim, and Joseph's like, well, hey, but you kind of screwed up here because Manasseh was born first. And then Genesis, of course. David is another really big example, but not in Genesis. Anyway, there seems to be something significant to reflect on in this pattern. Now, I think there are cultural, historical reasons which surely influenced how the human authors composed the text. We can touch on that later. But since we confess the Spirit of God somehow gave inspiration to every book of the Bible and guided the church to include Genesis in the canon of Scripture, we need to ask ourselves, what might the pattern communicate about humanity's covenant relationship with God and how God intends to work out his great plan of blessing? Well, Walter Brueggemann has been helpful to all the pastors so far in this preaching series, and I thought he was helpful on this point too. Birth order was a crucial ingredient in the recipe of a man's identity within practically every culture of biblical times, including those who claim to be Abraham's children. it wasn't just in the sense of personality types, like we might think of birth order today, like, you know, the youngest one tends to get babied, the middle one gets ignored, stuff like that. But birth order had life-altering consequences for a man's social status and economic power. The first male to be born was automatically granted greater inherited wealth and status within his own family and the broader society. That was the conventional wisdom, you know, the status quo of how to do things in order to avoid unpleasant situations and properly apportion wealth, status, and power from one generation to the next. So perhaps this pattern is the first brushstroke of an entire biblical picture of the God who demonstrates divine strength through what humanity deems weak. Divine beauty and majesty through what humanity deems forgettable or less than. In short, the God who refuses to be confined by our expectations of what's possible and practical. The God who refuses to be confined by our expectations of what's possible and practical. Concerning God's foretelling, Walter Brueggemann says, to understand the scandal of the text, we may reflect on the meaning of the younger one in the Bible. He is the one without right on his side, in the same company as the widow, the orphan, the immigrant. So the oracle concerns and anticipates the gospel affirmation that the first shall be last and the last be first. In that ancient world, the younger son is low and despised, but this younger son, among others, supplants his brother. The last becomes first. In light of this interpretation, I wonder anyway why God doesn't show the same tendency to turn over other injustices in the Old Testament, such as the treatment of slaves. But, you know, I recall what Jesus is, and I recall what Jesus told to the Pharisees about divorce in Matthew 19. It was allowed for a time, but it wasn't God's plan. It reminds me that choosing humanity as God as a covenant partner, in doing so, God chooses to patiently abide with our finite limits and stubborn ways. We people grow in stages. As people, we can only repent from one path at a time. And Genesis is proof that even though we are prone to learning the hard way, as the saying goes, God from the beginning takes a long view in the unfolding of God's great plan of blessing. God is one whose patience and mercy operate beyond the far reaches of human stubbornness and failing, enveloping all creation from the beginning in steadfast love. It's a good thing, too, because human stubbornness and immaturity are on full display right from the beginning in the story of Jacob and Esau. All right, so we'll finish the rest of the text through 34, and actually I'm going to start with verse 23 again. Man, I'm totally off on my numbers today. Verse 28 to 34. Isaac loved Esau because he was fond of game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff, for I am famished." Therefore, he was called Edom. Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank, and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Well, this is the word of the Lord. Yeah, you can say it. It's a hard one. The division foretold for the brothers quickly permeates into the relationship they have with their parents. And that never happens, right? It's just, I like one more than the other. That's, me and Kelsey are never going to be tempted to love one child more than the other. Can some parent promise that's the truth? I doubt it. Then there's no time wasted in getting into how the foretelling of God from verse 23 comes to fulfillment. Esau is out hunting and returns home while Jacob is making some stew. Bread and lentil stew. It's not like his filet mignon. Esau wasn't just hungry. It's a strong word in Hebrew. It's other it's translated, he's starving. He's physically exhausted. So he asked Jacob to demonstrate a most basic level of compassion. Just a skosh of decency that any brother would expect of their brother or a nice stranger. And let him have some of the soup. He didn't say, give me all the soup. Just said, let me have some soup. I'm starving. And Jacob's response is to make a trade. For a bowl of stew, Jacob demands a grossly uneven exchange. Esau has to fork over his birthright. In Hebrew, it's his bakora. Now, the bakora entitled Esau, just automatically, because he was born first, to a double portion of everything in Isaac's inheritance, according to Jewish law. It was the greater economic power that conventional wisdom assigned to the firstborn. Now, I imagine Esau likely just had some fresh games. He came out from the field, which he could have prepared. But, unfortunately, Esau allowed himself to be dominated by the bodily sensations of now, and agreed to Jacob's terms. So the first step in flipping the status quo is achieved. But Jacob wasn't done yet. He had every intention of gaining full superiority over his brother. I'm going to skip ahead just one chapter because it's pretty essential to the story of Jacob and Esau. And it's not covered in next week's lectionary passage. So he's got the first step. He's got the bakorah. Now all he needed was to obtain the blessing that Isaac reserves for the first son, or the baraka in Hebrew. The baraka formally recognized the eldest son as the primary heir in carrying forward a father's legacy. It was the social status, the higher social status that conventional wisdom assigned to the firstborn. So, it's actually two chapters later, but Jacob obtains that because when Isaac was preparing to give it to Esau, he said, go hunt, bring me some food, and I will give you the blessing before you die. But while he's away, Jacob, with a lot of help from his mother Rachel, actually, executes an elaborate ruse pretending to be Esau. And it seems a bit in jeopardy at first that Isaac's not really sure that everything's on the up and up. But after repeatedly lying to his blind father's face and even invoking the name of the Lord to pull the scam off, eventually Isaac is deceived. And so it comes to pass that Jacob is indeed placed over his brother. Now, the judgment upon Esau for his foolishness, and it was foolish, right? That it wasn't like his filet mignon, is immediate and unflinching. Esau despised his birthright. Esau certainly behaved like a fool in the case of his birthright, but the narrative in Genesis actually makes it crystal clear he cared about his place as the eldest son. In Genesis 27, when his blessing or his baraka is stolen, once Esau realizes it, the scripture says that Esau lifted his voice and wept. And not just a sniffle or a tearjerker, like, oh, that sucks. Esau cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. What have you done? Father, is there not a blessing left for me? Now, once again, I don't know about you, but I can't hear the story of Jacob and Esau without being a bit bothered by how it's put together. Why is Esau's character slandered both here and actually elsewhere in the scripture when he's mentioned in the New Testament. Why is Esau's character slandered, but Jacob's lack of compassion, manipulation, and complete dishonesty is presented without an inkling of contempt? The easy answer would be to say simply because Jacob was the chosen one. And move on, forget about it. To me, that would be hinting at least that, you know, some sin is excusable or somehow okay if it fits within our understanding of God's plan. Now, many theologians and Christians they've gone with that Jacob was the chosen one, so that's really the only thing that matters. I'm not saying they're wrong and I'm right. I just need to be honest and say I can't do that. Because it seems to me that talking that way most often leads to glorifying God for how God has blessed me, period. It doesn't seem to generate stories of glorifying God for how he has blessed others through me. So I have to look once again at purely at the human authors of Genesis and their historical context in this case, and bring up that Esau and Jacob are not just sons within Abraham's family, but Genesis identifies them as the ancestral fathers of two distinct historical kingdoms, Edom and Israel. And the rest of the Old Testament, as well as non-biblical records, state that the Edomites and Israelites were geographic neighbors in an economically rich land, often at war and conflict throughout their history until the Babylonian Empire crushed them both. So, looking at it from the human historical perspective, it makes sense. I can move past being bothered. It kind of at least makes some sense why Esau is slandered while Jacob is not criticized. We might ask ourselves, how well would most Americans receive an American history text that slanders George Washington? Probably would not be a bestseller. Now, at least some of you are probably asking, why the heck is Pastor Justin bringing this up? It's not in the text. Yeah, well, that's a fair question. But I promise it's not because I want to cast doubt on whether God speaks to us through the story of Jacob and Esau. I believe it belongs within the Bible as a word of God to the church and for our lives today. But sometimes the word of God calls us to repentance from the sin that has taken root in our lives. And repentance or confession can't happen unless we take our blinders off. So that's why I bring up the cultural prejudices that seem clearly to have played into how this text was composed. Unless we can see the same, at least potential for the same sin in ourselves as we see in our enemies or the people that look really different from us, may not be exactly the same action, but it's the same root, the same sin that makes us fall short of the glory of God. Unless we see that just as easily in ourselves as we see it, especially in those that are different, those that we want to think of as enemies, may be enemies, then I don't think we can, then that's like being vaccinated against God's grace. And I think part of how we move from the end of this text today, which does include indeed a word of God responding to prayer and bringing life in the midst of barrenness. But it also includes humanity at its worst and the people of faith at their worst. So I can't imagine moving from this text to the Eucharist without being led towards repentance, a posture of at least examining ourselves. Esau recklessly casts aside the abundance of a future promise in exchange for the fleeting satisfaction of now. But the food at God's table molds us toward proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. That's how the Apostle Paul talks about the Eucharist. To proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. The Eucharist is a patient practice of walking towards the beauty of our identity as the bride of Christ through God's simple gifts of bread and wine. Jacob, in the text today, used food to exploit his brother's weakness and gain advantage over him. But at God's table, we give thanks for the risen Christ who disadvantaged himself in order to lift up his brothers and see the blessing of the Holy Spirit poured out upon all creation. The contrast is enormous. Now, I want all of my life to reflect God's table. I believe that's what holiness calls us to. But if I'm being honest, Jacob's lust for advantage, Esau's impulsive immaturity, they easily creep into my heart and creep into my life. So what can I do? I take refuge in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I believe the God who was a lot more involved in Esau's life than the authors let on. I take refuge there not to find a shelter for my sin, but to be separated from my sin as far as the east is from the west. And here, claimed at God's table, I'm claimed by God's steadfast love, because this is a table of covenant. Jesus said this is a new covenant. I'm claimed by God's steadfast love, which shapes me as a covenantal participant. It's part of God's story and this great plan of blessing. And here, in God, I find the hope of salvation breaking into our midst. Praise be to God. Now, just as we prepare to move towards communion, I just want to point out and remind us once again that part of our worship space is altars. And altars are they give us an opportunity to take a posture of humility and confession before God. And so I'm just gonna invite us as part of our movement today. Feel free to join me at an altar or in a prayer room. So it doesn't mean that there's something clearly that you're being convicted about. If there is, then hear the word of the Lord and do as God leads. But it doesn't have to be that. It can just be acknowledging that I'm not always like Jacob and Esau. I'm not always like what the Eucharist calls me to be. But God help me.